We continue in our summer series that we've titled A Survey of Christ in the Old Testament. And this week, we are going to talk about the bronze serpent. When we introduced this series, one of the reasons that we gave for undertaking this study was that Jesus taught about himself from the Old Testament. Remember, as he was walking on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, he taught them from the Old Testament about himself. And then we noted also that Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch to faith in Christ from what? From the prophet Isaiah, from the Old Testament. What we are saying is that there are many types of Christ in the Old Testament that give a very clear gospel, new covenant message. It's beautiful to see the consistency of the scriptures. And one of the most clear is the historical record of the bronze or the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up on a pole. Let me pray, and then we're going to give you an outline, and then we're going to dive into this history of that Moses did. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Oh, you have not left us without hope. You have given us your word, and your word are the very words of life. Oh, we cherish your word. Help us to understand what you have given to us. Help us to study it on our own. Help us to read it on our own. And may you be glorified as we see Christ in the scriptures. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, you have an outline there in your bulletin. And on that outline, I'm going to give you a double outline. An outline of the book of Leviticus and an outline of the book of Numbers. And we're going to do this because I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the book of Leviticus, primarily because we have talked about the Passover lamb and we have talked about the substitutionary lamb. And the book of Leviticus is about a lot of sacrifices. And so we're going to, I hate to do this, but we're going to kind of breeze through the book of Leviticus, and you'll see why in just a minute. So let me give you this outline of the book of Leviticus. First of all, in chapters 1 through 7, for your Roman numeral 1, are the sacrificial laws. The sacrificial laws in chapters 1 through 7. These are the burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings. All of that is contained in these sacrificial laws in chapters 1 through 7. Roman numeral 2 is the Levitical priesthood. That's where you get the name Leviticus. The Levitical priesthood, chapters 8, 9, and 10. And in there you see that Aaron is designated or ordained as the priest. And you also see in that section the death of Nadab and Abihu as they tried to have their own way of worshiping God. And God said, no, there is one way to worship me. Chapters 11 through 16, Roman numeral 3, are the laws for purification. Laws for purification. We see in this section, you see the lists of clean and unclean animals. You see the purification rites after childbirth, even when some has been healed from leprosy. There are all of these ceremonies on unclean and clean. You also see the purification of the tabernacle. So that's laws for purification, chapters 11 through 16. And finally, Roman numeral 4 is laws for practical holiness, day-to-day holiness. How are we to live our lives on a daily basis? And that's chapters 17 through the end of the book, chapter 27. And so in there, there's all sorts of things about food, neighbors, crimes, religious festivals, even the year of Jubilee. So all of that is in that section. And then moving to the book of Numbers. Numbers is divided basically into two parts. Two parts. And they are based upon the generations of Israel. So Roman numeral 1 is the first generation of Israel. And this is the generation of wandering, of disobedience, and of death in the wilderness. That's chapters 1 through 25. And then we come to the second generation, and this is the generation of obedience and preparation to enter the promised land. So the first generation is disobedience and death. The second generation is obedience and preparation to enter the promised land. That's chapter 26 through the end of the book, chapter 36. So with that, let me just share with you some types of Christ in Leviticus and Numbers. And when we talk about a type, again, we're talking about something that typifies Christ, that is an example of who Christ is. And so the first one is multiple sacrifices that you see throughout the book of Leviticus and of course, throughout the whole law. And we've been talking about this, but what is the purpose of this multitude of sacrifices? Many different types of sacrifices year after year after year. Well, it's due to the sins and the trespasses and the uncleanness of the people. And so God has prescribed that because of their sins, their trespasses, their uncleanness, that they sacrifice animals and sometimes grain or birds and sacrifice that to God. What does that point to? We've been talking about this over and over again, but it's so key to understanding the New Testament that it's right for us to point it out one more time. This points to Jesus being the one sacrifice. So you have a contrast between multiple sacrifices year after year in contrast with Jesus, who is the one sacrifice for all time. Hebrews 10:10 says, "We have been sanctified." And that is a good word, sanctified. It means set apart. And if you think of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus, it means cleansed. It means holy, set apart for the rituals in the tabernacle. And us, we are set apart to God. So Hebrews 10:10 again, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. A beautiful type of Christ in form of a contrast. The second type that we see in the book of Leviticus, and actually in the book of Exodus as well, is the tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle is this huge tent that God had given directions on how to build and what it was for. What's it for? It's a temporary place where God's presence dwelt and the people were able to meet with God. We know it's temporary because they moved it as they moved throughout the desert. They moved about 40 times, about once a year in those 40 years. And so every time they would pick up the tabernacle and move it to the next place where they were moving to. I want to show you what this typifies by having you turn to John chapter 1 in your Bibles. John chapter 1. Two key verses that we return to quite often because it is foundational to who Christ is and what his work is on our behalf. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's so easy for us to quickly skip over that word dwelt. The word dwelt is significant. In the Greek, it's eskenazon, and it means to spread your tent, to spread your tent. So literally, you could read this, and the Word became flesh and spread his tent or his tabernacle among us. And we've seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus tabernacled with us. That is, he was with us temporarily in his human form. That is, not that he has given up his humanity. He is man forever, but glorified, the God-man. But he was with us for a brief 33 years. A brief 33 years in his sojourn through this world where he gave his own life for us. The third type that we see, this comes from the book of Numbers, all through the book of Numbers, and that is, and you know about this, the manna that God has provided on a daily basis for this throng of people, 2 to 2.5 million people wandering through the desert. He rains down enough manna every day to feed 2.5 million people. Incredible. Well, I want to show you what this points to because it is beautiful. You're in the book of John. Turn to chapter 6 of John, verse 30. This is the scene where Jesus feeds the 5,000. Really, it's more than that. It's probably more like 20,000. It's like 5,000 men plus women and children. So probably 20,000 people. And because of this amazing miracle, they're going to force him to be their king. And so Jesus withdraws and he disappears. And the next day, they find him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they come to him. And let's pick it up in verse 30. John chapter 6, verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Oh, isn't it beautiful? This picture, this type of Christ in the Old Testament, where God provides manna, what they need for their daily sustenance, for 2.5 million people, day after day after day for 40 years. And he says, "I am the bread of life, come down from heaven." In other words, we need Jesus for our daily sustenance. We cannot survive a day without Jesus as our sustenance. We need him. He is the bread from heaven. The next follows right on it, and that is the rock. You see the rock in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. This is the rock from which the water flowed to give water to this whole congregation. The first time God tells Moses to strike the rock, and he does, and the water flows. That's in Exodus 17. The second time God tells Moses to speak to the rock, but he's angry with all the people, and so he strikes the rock and in arrogance says, "Shall we do this?" Speaking of himself and Aaron, and not giving credit to God. And so as a result, he is not able to enter the promised land. But look at how Paul uses the type of the rock. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, this is what Paul writes. "All Israel drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." The rock was Christ. Oh, how beautiful that from Christ flows the living water, that we gain eternal life from this living water. So the manna and the water are pictures of Christ. But imagine 40 years of manna. And that leads us to where we're going in Numbers 21. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. Back in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 21. Let me read for us this historical account of the bronze serpent. Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4. "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So here is this congregation, 2 million plus people, journeying through the desert, and they are weary. They are tired, they're hot, they're hungry, they're thirsty. They're sick of eating manna. You see what they say? This worthless food. We loathe this worthless food. They're tired of eating manna. How many different ways can you make manna? Right? One of my favorite Christian singers is Keith Green. If you're old, you might remember Keith Green. And he sings a song about manna and all the different ways they make manna. And he says, "Banana bread," and all these other ways of making manna. But how much can you do with manna? They got sick of it. And so they complain. They complain, it says, against God and against Moses. Probably they were speaking directly to Moses, saying, why did you bring us out here? Why didn't we just stay in Egypt? We were better off as slaves than supposedly free, but out in the middle of the desert. But when you speak against God's anointed, you are speaking against God, because God is the one that told Moses what to do and where to take the people. And so it says that you are speaking against God and against Moses. And so what does God do? He sends an appropriate consequence. Think of it. They speak with their tongues these venomous words against Moses and against God. What does God send in their midst? Venomous snakes to bite them. This is the consequence. And when they have been bitten and people start to die, now they cry out to Moses, to cry out to God on their behalf to deliver them from the snakes. Now, does God immediately send the snakes away? No. He tells Moses to make a serpent, put it on a pole, and raise it up, and when the people look at it, they'll be healed. Moses did this, and the people lived. Now, I believe this is where the medical symbol comes from that we have today. If you actually look on the World Health Organization, it has this snake on a pole. And I was looking it up, and most websites try to take you back to Greek mythology, but I believe the Greek mythology takes it from this, and that this is the original place of healing, right? So it's, if you'll notice, if you're around a hospital or anything like that, looking at medical websites, you're going to see that symbol, and I believe it goes back to this. So Moses erects this pole with a bronze serpent on it. In the midst of the congregation, if somebody's bitten by a snake, they can look to it and they can be healed. Now, what if someone had said, "I know the bronze serpent is in the camp, and so I don't need to look to it. It's just enough that I know about it." Or what if somebody else said, "I know that my father was bitten yesterday, and he looked to the bronze serpent, and he lived. So now that I got bitten today, I don't have to look because my father did it for me yesterday." What if somebody said, maybe a teenager, said, "None of my friends are looking at the bronze serpent. If I look at that bronze serpent, they're going to make fun of me because I'm not depending on myself. I'm not doing what they're doing." Or what if someone else said, "I don't like to look at snakes on poles. That's kind of gross. I don't want to look at that. I'm going to make my own statue of a cute little teddy bear. And when I'm bitten, I'm going to look to my cute little teddy bear. And I'm sure that will save me." If anyone were foolish enough to come up with such excuses, and I'm sure they didn't, because they knew that their life depended upon looking to the bronze serpent. But had they brought up these excuses, what would have happened? They would have died. They would have died. There was no hope except to look to the bronze serpent. I hope it's starting to sink in where we're going with this. Turn with me to John chapter 3, because Jesus uses this in a very important way. John chapter 3, verse 10. This is probably the most familiar passage in all of Scripture. John chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 10, but this is so familiar because of John 3:16. Everyone knows John 3:16. It's at football games, right? You see it in pro football and all over the place on the TV, John 3:16. Well, what is that? What's the context of that? Let's read it. This is Nicodemus, who has come to Jesus at night because he's afraid of what others might think about him, and he comes to Jesus at night. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one, he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher, an expert in the law of Moses. And Jesus is teaching him things that he doesn't understand. Certainly, he knows the law of Moses. He's probably memorized all five books of Moses, if not major sections of it. He knows the story of the bronze serpent. And so Jesus comes to this story to teach him a very clear lesson. And so let's apply the type that we learn from the Old Testament to what we see here in this New Testament passage. Think of the snakes in the camp of Israel. What have they done? They have bitten the people and they're infected with this venom. We have all been bitten with Satan's venomous bite of sin. Every single one of us. Every single one of us. And we are in a very scary and hopeless situation. If there's nothing to look to, then we're going to die. So what does verse 14 mean? "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Well, who is this speaking? This is Jesus. And Jesus is making a prophecy, a statement about how he's going to die. It's a very clear statement of his death. And I want to show you that because he says these sort of things multiple times, trying to prepare his disciples and others for his coming death, which it just was not sinking in for them. But I want you to turn to chapter 12 of John to see this one more time. John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He was preparing his disciples and the people that were following him for his coming death. How? On a cross. So turn back to chapter 3, and let's just kind of walk through verses 15 through 18, and this is going to be quick. What do verses 15 through 18 mean? And I want us to let the story of the bronze serpent help us. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We don't come into this world. We are not born as believers. We are born spiritually dead. We are born in our trespasses and sins. And so we must believe. So we are all born condemned sinners. Every single one of us are born as condemned sinners. Just because your father or grandfather looked to the bronze serpent, so to speak, looked to the cross, does not mean that you have an automatic in. We are all born, we are all bitten with the venom of Satan, and we must personally look to Christ. We are spiritually dead, and we are a heartbeat, a brainwave, a breath away from physical death. Every single one of us in this room, doesn't matter how young or how old you are, you're a heartbeat, a brainwave, or a breath away from death. Do you know Jesus? Have you looked to the cross in faith? No one else can do it for you. No one else can look to the cross for you. You must look to Jesus. We can't come up with our own remedy. We can't enter heaven on the shirt tails of our parents or our grandparents. We can't be afraid of what others think about us. Who cares? I'm about to die. I'm going to look to the cross. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. Look to Jesus. Look to him now. This is very literally a grave situation. It's a serious situation. If you don't look to Jesus in faith, then you will die in your sins. But I love, it should never get old to us. It doesn't matter if you see it everywhere. It should never get old to us. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Oh, the good news of the gospel. There was a brazen serpent on a pole. There is a Jesus on a cross. God gave his own Son to die for you and to die for me, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Who's that whoever? Well, in chapter 3, it's Nicodemus, a religious man. In chapter 4, it's the Samaritan woman at the well, full of sin, 5 husbands, and now she's living with somebody that's not her husband. It's whoever. It doesn't matter your status. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Whoever believes in him will be saved. If you look to him and to him alone in faith today, you will be made completely whole. Now, I'm speaking to us in this room, but think about this in regards to gospel witness. It is so simple. We try to make it so hard. Why do we make it so hard? All we have to do is say, look to the cross. Right? If somebody in the camp didn't know, hey, look at the brazen serpent. It's all you got to do. Look to Jesus and you'll be saved. I love the words of the old hymn. I'm sure some of you know it, maybe some of you don't. Look and live, my brother, live. look to Jesus now and live. Think about that. In the camp, if they're bitten by the snake, they didn't have time to say, well, maybe tomorrow I'll look at that brazen serpent. Maybe in a month, you know, I'll give it a little time and see how this swelling goes in my ankle here, see how that's going to turn out. No, bad idea. Bad idea. Look to Jesus now and live. The writer of Hebrews says, today is the day of salvation. Oh, friends, trust in Jesus today. And let this inform our testimony. We don't have to make it so hard. Just say, hey, come with me. Let me share with you the good news of a man who is on a cross, who died for your sins and for my sins. Oh, I hope this is good news for you. It's good news for each one of us. May we share this good news in our community. Does our community need Jesus? Yes, our community needs Jesus. Does our state need Jesus? Yeah. I'm thankful to live in South Dakota, but we need Jesus. We need Jesus. Oh, may we share this with our friends, with our family, with our loved ones, that they too might look to Jesus and live. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for the consistency, the clarity of your word. I absolutely love how this history that we have in the Old Testament informs how we understand spiritual realities in the New Testament. Oh, may you continue to teach us. Holy Spirit, continue to open our eyes to wonderful truths from your word. May you be honored in each of our lives. I pray that there wouldn't be a single person here who says, I'm going to wait a while. I'm going to see how this plays itself out. No. Oh, may nobody leave this room without knowing Jesus as their Lord and Savior. May they look to Jesus today and live. Oh, we pray for our community. We are so thankful to be able to live here. We pray that you would draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself. May we be bold. It's not hard. It's not hard to say, look to Jesus. Oh, may we be bold in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time and your word. Amen.